My original plan was to take 1 week on the Old Testament and 1 week on the New. That didn't happen, but we are going to get through today. And then we'll spend the last 5 minutes or so kind of getting realigned and rebooted on lesson two of FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith, and just kind of give you a little preview of what we're doing next week. It will go faster now. We should be, for the most part, pretty close to done with FOF by the end of the summer now. We'll move it along pretty good, but I just didn't want to take a lot of time. We didn't want to take too quick a time to go through Bible survey because, I mean, in all of your Christian life, how many times do you sit and listen to the whole Bible talked about? That doesn't happen often, so we want to take advantage of that. Speaking of which, and you'll hear more about this, in a couple of weeks, on Sunday night, on the 7th, we're going to do something a little bit different on Sunday night. One of the things we're going to do is we've put together our plan now for Bible Training Institute, and so I'm going to give you details, and I think you'll enjoy that, and it will include a Bible survey, but instead of 5 or 6 weeks, it'll take 52 weeks to go through the whole Bible. So we'll go book by book, and I think you'll enjoy it. It'll strengthen your faith. Why don't we pray to start off with, and let's see, who have I not called upon for a while who's totally unaware I'm going to call on them? How about Russell? There he is. Can you pray for us real loud? Amen. So this time we're going to I want to show you some scripture. So take your Bible and turn to 2 John. 2 John. And beginning next week, this is going to be, we're going to completely switch over from me doing all the talking to being very interactive. And you'll see why when I explain at the end. But 2 John is short enough that I'm just going to read it to you. Okay? I read from the ESV. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Well, we've just read an entire book of the Bible, which is really neat. Just 65 to go and we're done. What, just reading that, throw out some ideas. What are some themes you saw just in those brief few verses? What, 13 verses? What stuck out to you? Raise your hand or shout it out, either one.
Truth.
The truth? Big theme?
Love.
Warning.
Watch out.
What are we watching out for? What did he say specifically?
Deceivers.
That's right. It kind of goes against the whole grain of ecumenism or ecumenicalism. They're both are correct. 2 John has a theme. The theme is that truth is the ultimate basis for loving fellowship. So we put all those together. Truth is the ultimate basis for loving fellowship. The church will always try to find other ways to be unified. We'll be unified under a common cause. We'll be unified under a common mission. But ultimately, those come apart. What we have to be unified by is truth and is doctrine. Ephesians 4 is very clear about that. If you were outlining 2 John, we might say that the first four verses speak of walking in the truth. Verse 4 says that. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Verses 5 through 8 would be walk in love. And 9 to the end, walk in obedience. It is about our walk. Now, you're noticing, and I mentioned this last week, beginning really sort of around 1 Peter and accelerating in intensity and getting more and more intense is the theme of watch out for false teaching all the way to the end of Scripture. And it just gets, have you ever boiled something on the stove? And the more it boils, the thicker it gets and gets syrupy. Well, that's what's happening here. This theme just becomes intense toward the end of the Bible. The author is John, of course, and we would date this somewhere late in the second century. For this particular book, it's not really important to be super accurate on that. But the historical situation, as you can probably guess, is there were false teachers who denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ, denied his physical return to earth, and they were trying to spread this heresy in the churches. It didn't take long. It took a generation of the church for heresy to start to try to infiltrate its way in. Satan did not waste time. Well, there are some key people in here. Really, we would say two. The first, we would say, are the false teachers that are spoken of in here. And they were ones, again, who they would have a lot in common with Jehovah's Witnesses today, who really try to twist the person of Jesus Christ. But the other key person would be, and it's very interesting, is the elect lady. There's a lot of debate about who this is. And there's basically two major views. One view says that this is an actual lady, an actual woman to whom the letter is written, and that when in verse 4 it speaks of her children, this is actually her children. The other view is that it's metaphorical to a, speaking of a local church body, that the church as the bride of Christ is the elect lady. Really, the debate is, who is the original recipient? Is it one person or is it the church as a whole? Let me help you with your view of that debate. Who is the original recipient of 1 Timothy? Was it one person or the church as a whole? It was one person. Who is it written to? The church as a whole. So who is the elect lady? Doesn't make any difference. Maybe in heaven there will be a lady with a big banner saying, I was her. Okay, you know, nice to meet you. Doesn't make any difference. There's a key passage, I would say, is verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Well, what does it mean to be a lover of Christ? That we walk according to what he said. Again, and you'll hear me say this for all the years that we are at Grace Bible Church. The fruit of salvation shows in your life. This is all over Scripture. There is not saved people who are disobedient in every area of life and saved people who are obedient in every area of life. There are saved people who are striving for obedience, and this is worked out through obedience to Christ, and it comes out practically in love. Well, then we have 3 John. 3 John is 2 verses longer, so let's read it. 3 John says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Are you getting a theme there? Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in the manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense among us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Well, we see the truth. What other themes do you see in there? What pops out to you? Truth. That's right. Yeah, false teaching and then supporting those. By the way, verse 7, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that's why I don't believe in going out and taking donations from the community for our church. We don't accept money from the Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense. What other themes do you see?
Faithfulness.
How kind and gentle was John with Diotrephes? This. Was he pretty direct, or was he kind of beating around the bush? Pretty direct, wasn't he? Remember, as you read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, three words to think of, black and white, that you're either all wrong or you're all right. You're either false or you're true. You're either faithful or you're either unfaithful or you're faithful, and there's not much in between. It's very, very interesting the way he thinks in this way. Well, the theme to 3 John is loyalty to the truth. It is loyalty to the truth, and we might also say loyal to those who proclaim the truth, that those two go together. The author is John. The date, again, similar to 2 John, probably shortly thereafter, right after 2 John, late 1st century. Well, the historical situation is very interesting. There was a local church. We don't know exactly which one, but there was a member there named Gaius. And he apparently was a prominent member in the best sense of that, in that he was faithful. But he was not the most powerful person there. There was a guy named Diotrephes. And he was the classic dictator over a church. The classic guy who said, it's my way or the highway. And he became essentially the sole elder in the church. And he was on his own making decisions as to who should be there and who shouldn't. And really, he kind of had a what we call the us four and no more mentality, that we're going to be a little almost cultish group. Diotrephes had usurped authority in the church, and he was speaking ill against John. At this point, John is the last living apostle. And so when you speak against an apostle, by the way, you're speaking against the Lord's anointed. And so this was not right. He refused to receive the apostles' representatives. He mistreated those who did receive them. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that. There was a previous letter sent to the church, and this either is 2 John or 1 John, or it's a lost letter. We don't know which of those three, but it was totally disregarded. It just, Diotrephes tore it up, apparently. And news of his audacity and his difficulty finally reached John, and so he writes this letter, basically doing two things, saying, I'm going to come visit. So there's an implied threat of authoritative action, a threat in the best sense of that word. But he's also telling Gaius, deal with the situation, have courage, stand up to him. Deal with a bad shepherd. And so he encourages Gaius to cope with the situation himself and to have the courage of his conviction. And then, of course, there's just two main characters. If I were preaching this, I might preach it from the standpoint of who is Gaius and who is Diotrephes, because they are opposite. One loves the Lord, loves his truth, loves the church. The other one loves himself, hates the church, except that it makes his own needs met. And he uses the church to be his own little fortress of power. And that just happens all the time. That is a... I call that, by the way, church planter-itis. Having been a church planter and having known many church planters, you have an ownership that you begin to feel. And it's something that that I always try to beware of myself and warn other men to beware of, that this is not my church. This is Christ's church. This is not my position. This is not my pulpit. This is something that Christ allows me to have. 2 Corinthians 4 says ministry is a mercy. It is a gift. It is an absolute privilege. And so Diotrephes, I think, had church planter-itis. This is my church, and I'll do with it what I want. So again, 3 John is our warning against false teaching and against, in this case, really a power monger in the church. Then we have Jude. Jude is only 25 verses. Anybody want to guess what we're going to do? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I have to stop there for a minute. Jude is also the brother of Jesus. But he says, I'm a servant of Jesus and a brother to James, who is a brother of Jesus. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, there it is again, that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, by the way, who saved Israel out of Egypt? Jesus, second person of the Trinity. Afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. By the way, Jude was a poet. Can you tell? Very artistic. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Almost sounds like the end of the Bible, doesn't it? But it's kind of the second to last major amen. What themes did you hear in here? A little bit longer than the other two. What themes did you popped out to you? Profile of an apostate? Yeah, that was a pretty scathing description, wasn't it? Twice dead. What else? Say it again? Judgment and punishment. Absolutely. Any verses in there look familiar to you that stuck out to you? Which ones were familiar? 24. Yeah, wonderful doxology. By the way, doxology is just it's from a Latin word taken from a Greek word. Just means to give glory. That's all that is. It is a giving of glory. What else stuck out to you? Familiar verses or themes? That's right. And there is a key phrase in there. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Can I put it this way? Theology does not evolve. Our understanding of theology will evolve. We have libraries filled with hundreds of thousands of books that demonstrates that our understanding has evolved, meaning that it has increased and lengthened. First generation after the apostles didn't have the resources we have now. We have great men who have written. Now, the problem with that is we also have rotten men who have written and mixed it all in there, so we have to be careful. But our faith, the faith that we're speaking of here is not us believing. It's the content of what we believe. And the content of what we believe has not changed. It's been delivered once for all. And so when somebody wants to tell you, well, I'm receiving new revelation from the Lord, I take him to Jude verse 3. Well, this says that the truth, the faith that we have has been delivered. We have it. We have it all. The Bible begins at the beginning and ends at the end. What else are you going to add to that? There's nothing else to add. Any other verses stick out to you that are familiar?
18, the last time there were scoffers.
That's right. And who made that prediction? It was the apostles themselves, right? This is a writing about their prediction. Now, there's a little interesting fact about Jude. Well, let me get to that in just a minute. The theme of Jude is contending for the faith. 2 and 3 John, watch out for what's false. Jude is proclaim what is true. And so we see this really, this boiling down to what's important. We have the anatomy of apostasy, the first 16 verses, what does it look like? And what the solution or the antidote for apostasy from 17 on to remember these things. Verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. This is why we have to have teaching of the Word. This is why we have to have the study of the Word, which is what we'll talk about next week. You have to be built up in your faith. And can I put it this way too? It is a temporary effect with long-range results. A temporary effect with long-range results. Now, it sounds contradictory. What do I mean by that? Taking in the Word of God has a temporary effect in that at that moment it is beneficial to your heart. It builds you up. It strengthens you. But there's a waning. There's a decrescendo that happens. You have to go back and get more and more and more. And doing that has the long-range effect of strengthening you. And I liken it to food. You know, you can't just decide on Monday, I'm going to have a gigantic meal, take 4 hours to eat, and then not eat again for a month. We don't do that. We have to continue eating. And this is building yourselves up in the faith. This is a verb that says doing it over and over and over again. We should be taking in the Word of God. We don't ever get to a point where we say, you know, I've just heard this passage before. Golf course is open. Green fees are half price today. I'm going to go. We don't do that. We take it in again. If a church would ever let me do this, I would love to take one passage and preach it every week for 3 months straight. It would be a different message, different application, different look at different parts. And if you would hang with me when we did that, you know what would happen? After the third Sunday, you go, wow, I don't know if I can do this. Fifth Sunday, you'd be really, okay, we're going to have a meeting about this guy. 12th Sunday, you would be saying, this is the greatest passage in the Bible. How did I miss all of these things? And we could do that, but I won't do that to you. That'd be terrible. We have a long, long ways to go in the Bible. Well, here's an interesting fact about Jude. Did you notice in verse 14, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. And he gives this quote from what many have felt is called the Book of Enoch. Now, the question always is, well, wait a minute. The Book of Enoch is quoted in a scriptural book. Does that make the Book of Enoch some sort of lost holy book that we should have had? No. But when a biblical writer quotes something else under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now it becomes scripture. How much of the book of Enoch is scripture? None of it, except this little part that Jude quoted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, you remember what happened to Enoch? Somebody tell me what happened to him. He was taken up. He was righteous before God. He walked with God. Look what he did. He was a preacher, and he warned of coming judgment. That's what he did, and that's why he was so favored by the Lord. Well, there were false teachers invading local churches now at alarming rates. They were putting down the doctrines of grace, doctrines of holiness, the lordship of Christ, and Jude is a fight against that. I'd encourage you sometime to read 2 Peter and then read Jude immediately after, and you'll find that the middle of 2 Peter is almost identical to Jude. The themes are identical, even some of the wording is identical, which in fact, for liberals, always causes a problem. They always say, aha, one of them copied the other. Well, God's truth doesn't change. It's expressed in different ways. You don't have to have a copy. And Peter and Jude knew each other. They were friends. They hung out together. They had theological discussions together. They barbecued fish together. They preached the gospel together. Of course there are going to be similarities. They were probably similar in personality. And maybe one of them did read the other. We know that Peter read the letters of Paul and considered them scripture. We know that from Peter's letters. So there's not a problem there. It just means that if the Holy Spirit saw fit to almost identically repeat something twice, that's important for us. We get it in 2 Peter. Wow, this is pretty neat. It's pretty important. Then we go through the letters from John. We get to Jude. Wow, he just said this a few books ago. It must be important. Well, Jude is, we contend for the faith. And then finally,
Steve,
yes, sir. It is. Those are wonderful.
Because we could easily say, well, too bad these guys deserve what their judgment is.
Vern, that's a great point.
Kind of step aside and say, too bad for them.
Jude gives us two categories of unbelievers. He gives those who are openly scoffing the faith. But different than that, verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Those are the unbelievers who are wondering, who are... who are scared, who don't know what to believe. And what's our attitude toward them? We save them. Not, obviously, we don't save them, but Jude's wording is save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy to them by giving them the gospel. Absolutely. That is our attitude in evangelism. That's very good, Vern. Thank you. Convince them and to give them the truth. And it says with fear, too. I mean, meaning it is okay to express there is a hell and I don't want you to go there. That's okay. That's part of evangelism. That is not popular today. I mean, today you buy 10 books on evangelism, 9 will say don't mention hell. Wrong. Hell is part of the gospel. Book of Revelation. Let's read that. No, we won't read the whole thing together. The theme of Revelation is very simply this: Jesus wins. That is the theme. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is so special and so unique because you have the Gospels, and then at the beginning of Acts, Christ is taken up into heaven, and you don't hear directly from Christ. You have all the epistles written by the apostles, and all of a sudden here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see him as he really is, not as he was humbled on earth. You see him in all of his glory in Revelation. But this book is a very Jewish book. It is written to reveal that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, that Israel did miss the boat with him, and that he is the Lord of the church, he's the judge of the world, and it really is the culmination of the purposes of God in history. Again, the author is John. And we would date this around 90 to 95 A.D. when John was banished to the island of Patmos. historical legend, whether it's true or not, we don't know, says that John was up for execution by the Roman emperor and that he was boiled in oil, but very frustratingly didn't die. And so he was banished. Don't know if that's true or not. Makes for a great bedtime story, but it's not in Scripture. Well, this is written to encourage and to bless believers about the future. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Oh, we should read it then. "And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." It's the future story of how God is going to break national Israel. He's going to break them in two. He's going to crush them so that, according to Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And that's, by the way, not that Jesus is returning and suddenly Israel, you know, Israelis who were living at the time see him and go, oh, no. It's a verb that says that before he comes, during this time, during the Great Tribulation, they will come as a nation to a national realization that they crucified their own God. They crucified their king. They crucified the Messiah, and they'll mourn. Why do I say it's a very Jewish book? Because we have chapters 2 and 3 written to the churches, seven churches in particular, but apply to all of us. And then we have chapter 4 through 18, there is no mention of the church. Why? Because the church is gone during those chapters. We have been raptured, the resurrection has taken place, and we begin the tribulation period speaks of all 7 years. We would say technically the Great Tribulation speaks of the last 3.5 years. The book of Daniel helps us with that. But there are so many key chapters here. God's throne in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. The seal judgments that begin in chapter 6, the trumpet judgments that begin in chapter 8, the bowl judgments that begin in 16. And there's an easy way to remember these. There's seven seal judgments. The seventh seal judgment is opened, and it is the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. And so they're almost like those little Russian dolls that keep coming and coming. They keep opening up, and there's more and more. Chapter 19 is the return of Christ, the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20 is why we know that there is a millennial kingdom. And of course, chapters 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth, and the eternal state. There are 1,179 chapters in the Bible. We get 4 without sin. Genesis 1 and 2. In Revelation 21 and 22. Everything else in between is the story of returning from Eden back to the new heavens and to the new earth to restore God's original order for creation. That is the story of the Bible. And that is what we have in Revelation. Key passages for us. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is applied specifically to the church in Philadelphia, but it has very broad, universal language. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who will dwell on the, who dwell on the earth." That is a little hint there for us. It's not direct, but it's definitely a hint that the church does not go through the Great Tribulation. Why would we not go through the Great Tribulation? Anybody want to throw out some ideas? Why does the church not go through that? Wrath of God not poured out on the church. Somebody else? Okay, Ben, you stole everybody's thunder. Good. That's right. The wrath of God is poured on the cross, on Christ, right? And so we would take that. And if you have doubts about that, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 is black and white in color. I mean, it's like a kindergarten level coloring sheet. This is very, very obvious that the church is taken up. Another interesting passage, chapter 12, speaks of a woman who represents Israel. And then chapter 20, verse 4, speaks of martyrs of the tribulation days who will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Wait a minute, I thought the church wasn't here during the tribulation. How can there be martyrs? Because during the tribulation is when we see just tens of thousands and probably millions of people come to saving faith. Put it this way. Even when the wrath of God is being poured out, it's in the midst of great mercy and great care of the world. You know this in chapter 7, the 144,000 of Israel who were sealed. Verse 4, "I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." These are those who have come to saving faith, who realize they have pierced their own Messiah, they have crucified Christ. and they will now become a herald to all the nations. And there's a really good connecting chapter to Revelation, speaking particularly of the second coming of Christ. And you don't have to turn there, but Zechariah 14 is so precious to us because it speaks of the return of Christ, and Israel as a nation is being just beaten down by Antichrist. They're being, by the way, all the Christians are as well, but Jews and who are now saved Jews, they're being persecuted by Antichrist. And Zechariah 14 tells the story of Christ returning and making a way of escape, making a way of escape for his precious people who now worship him in spirit and in truth. And they escape while Christ cleans house and decimates his enemies. And now he has fulfilled his promises. Why do we have to have a book of Revelation? Because we have an Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. The Abrahamic covenant says, I promise you, Abraham, I will give you a land, I will give you a people, I will give you a kingdom. We add on to that the Davidic kingdom, Davidic covenant. The book of Revelation is the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I kept my promise. I will make a nation of you, you will have a land, and you will have a generation forever that extends into eternity. And so the Bible, anybody says the Bible doesn't make sense, the Bible makes beautiful sense. There are promises at the beginning, fulfillments at the end. And so there we have it. That's our Bible. Any questions about anything in the Bible? That's it, Ann. You know, it does mean the Bible, but you can even give that one to them. You can say, I'll give that to you, but let's go backwards to Jude. We have a faith given once for all. And that's the little caveat. I think it is referring to the Bible. There are good men, believers, who will disagree on that. I think that it's, if it were at the end of Joel, says whoever adds or subtracts to this book, okay, well, that probably is very, very specific to this book. But the fact that it's on the last page of our Bible, I think that's pretty indicative that we speak of the whole book. So that's a good question. Yes, sir?
Was Revelation absolutely, I mean, in the timeline, the last book that was actually written?
It was. It was the final book of the... Yep. John lived to be like 180,000, and he was old and... writing this. Hey, can you imagine what a thrill it was to him to be the last apostle, missing his buddies, missing the other 11 that he'd ministered with for decades, missing his church family, and to be visited by this vision from Jesus Christ and to see all this. How encouraging. And by the way, he obviously escaped from the island of Patmos because the letter was to be delivered to these seven churches. So he didn't escape. He was released. So very good. Well, let's do this real quick. Let me just tell you a little bit about lesson two. All right, this won't take as long as lesson one. We'll do this all in 1 week. Lesson two is how to know the Bible. For some of you, this may feel like review. It may feel a little bit basic. For me personally, the study of how to study the Bible never grows old, and it shouldn't for us either. There's never a sense in which you get it. And so I want to encourage you to get your blanks filled in here, and there's a fun little section near the end where you'll have a study exercise using Matthew 6:33. And I don't know if you've done that yet, but you'll learn how to do observations, interpretive questions, and start to do some interpretation. And so next week what we're going to do, we're not going to just walk through all those answers, but we're going to take a different passage, and I don't know if I can do it on the overhead, maybe get a board in here or something, but we are going to interactively do observations and interpretive questions from two verses. And I think you will be amazed at your powers of observation and see how we start this process of doing this. The ability to observe what the text says is the number one top skill in understanding Scripture, except for prayer. Prayer has to come first, and we always ask for the Lord's help. So I think you'll enjoy that time, and we'll spend some time together. There's some reflective time in there, an application that will ask you to kind of fill in what you do right now in your own personal study of the Word. And it's a kind of a time of reflection. Okay, how am I spending my time? Am I in the Word? Am I saying, okay, I'm going to be in the Word today, Psalm 117, two verses, I'm done. Or are we taking time to study and to know His Word? So I'm excited about it. We'll get through lesson two all next week, and we will be finished. Any questions broadly about FOF or specifically about what we talked about today? Does anybody not have a book yet? Raise your hand if you don't have books. Okay, come see me if you don't have a book. I think I have a few extra, so that'll be good. Well, why don't we pray? Let's find another volunteer. Ben, would you pray for us? And amen. Having a nice fellowship time. See you shortly.